what a blessing it is to see, you know, so many little ones going to their Sunday school rooms. The Lord has truly blessed us through their presence in our midst. I have delivered two messages from this particular passage of the scriptures dealing with our theme of the year, which was read just a few moments ago, Train Ourselves for Godliness. Today, I would like to bring out one more message to continue with the lessons we have tried to gain from the theme verse of the year. And in fact, even though I said I'm going to deliver another message today, in my mind, a lot of things coming up. It is very possible that at least three more messages I'm going to deliver based on this particular theme or theme verse. From the previous messages, we thought of the meanings of godliness, faith, and we also studied a few signs of ungodliness or reasons why we must train or discipline ourselves unto godliness. We understand that this theme is not just a motto which will benefit us if we follow. In fact, it is something that the Spirit of God expressly speaks to the believers to listen and to obey. So it is a command given by the Spirit of God Himself. Therefore, only the ones who have ears to hear will be able to hear, which will lead them to obey the command by training or disciplining themselves unto godliness. In the previous message, I was able to deal with two signs or indicators of ungodliness. One was that there are and will be people who will depart from the faith and heed unto seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. A lot of people say that today people are not spiritual, but that is not true. People are spiritual, but in different ways from Christian spirituality. Their fundamental problem is that they do not listen to the Word of God by heart. They do not have spiritual understanding or insight of God's Word. They do not know how to apply such understanding and insights to their lives. They teach themselves by giving heed to wrong voices, wrong ideas, including the voices of seducing spirits and devils. And another indicator we studied is, number two, they know what kind of people they are supposed to be, but no desire to make efforts to be that sort of persons. They know what kind of person to be desired, but they do not want to do anything in order for them to become people like that. Thus, they speak lies in hypocrisy. Though I did explain to you about the dangers of these two signs, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, and the lying in hypocrisy, we need to think of these problems more carefully and thoroughly. There are a couple of things we need to consider before even we go into the next topic. They are dangerous because the nature of these problems is extremely private, which means that they may not be known to the public. Thus, what the ungodly people are really thinking and doing may not be shown and demonstrated to every eye. Be reminded that the apostates were within the church for some time and then departed themselves from the faith. While they were within the congregations of God's people, it is more than possible that people might not be able to see their errors. While the ungodly were listening to the same messages with the believers of God, their hearts were already turned to something else. They have given to those seducing spirits and the devils. They were persuaded by the doctrines of devils. So in this case, they are different from the backslidden. They were lying in hypocrisy. Their hearts devise lies and they speak them in hypocrisy. Lying and hypocrisy are both private in nature. Therefore, people may not know what they are doing actually, what kind of people they are. We may not be able to see their true character until they are fully exposed and disclosed to every eye. Until their evilness is disclosed, everything is in secret, therefore no one knows. Thus, signs of ungodliness are dangerous to both the ungodly themselves and to the godly. The godly can be deceived by the ungodly because of the private nature of their sinful things. The ungodly become ungodlier even more. Here is another danger. This secret nature of these problems projects the other side of dangers of the ungodly. While they hide their real spiritual state, they are still remaining within the people of God, within the community of God's people. Their hypocritical self-presentations could portray them as genuine people of God. The number one example of an apostate we can think of is probably Judas Iscariot. He was not ignorant of Christ. I'm sure that he went out with other apostles for evangelism, for various missions work. He occasionally said something in the Gospels, and we can read them, which could reveal his heart, but no one of the apostles themselves knew that he was speaking lies or with evil intentions. It means that there was no one who was suspecting him to betray Jesus at the end. He must be even well respected, so he was given a treasurer's duty, and he was a trustworthy person within the apostles' group. He was giving heed to the voices of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And of course, he spoke lies in hypocrisy. When Peter spoke of Judas, he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and had obtained a part of this ministry." So he was an active duty in the ministry of the Lord, but he was a liar. He was an ungodly apostate, and he was a hypocrite. The ungodly could be numbered with us and have obtained a part of our ministry even today. It is extremely possible. If we are thinking about the ratio, out of 12 disciples of Jesus, one was an apostate, and if we apply exactly the same ratio to amongst us, I wonder what is going to happen. I'm sure that ratio is actually the bigger than that. Matthew 22, verses 15 and 17 could be a good example. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, "Then went to the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" So they made all kinds of complimentary remarks for Jesus. The Pharisees had an evil intention hidden in their hearts in verse 15, even though what they said to Jesus in verse 16 is sweet and so beautiful. Verse 16 says, "Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man." If you want to make a complimentary remark about any pastor, I wonder whether you can say any better thing than this verse. Then verse 18 says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Even though they were saying beautiful and sweet words, Jesus perceived that, in fact, they were a wicked bunch of evil people. Jesus perceived their wickedness, but we often cannot perceive other people's motives and hidden intentions. The Pharisees lied in hypocrisy. Can we all see the dangers of ungodliness? We must be aware. Today, we are going to consider the issues about conscience from the remaining three indicators of ungodliness. Out of five indicators of ungodliness, we have covered two so far, and the third one is about conscience. Having studied about departing from the faith and speaking lies in hypocrisy, the third indication of ungodliness is the seared conscience of the ungodly. What is a conscience? We may think that it is like a shoulder angel we can find from cartoons. An angel in white garment stays on a person's right shoulder, and a demon in red garment and holding a pitchfork stays on the person's left shoulder. So the angel represents his conscience, while the devil represents temptations. Well, what is conscience? Now the text we study speaks of seared conscience. Let me begin with the reasons to study conscience in order to understand godliness and ungodliness. There are a few reasons why we need to pay attention to the issues of conscience. First of all, it is because conscience is our inner character, which is neither visible nor measurable. I cannot see your conscience. You cannot see my conscience. It is invisible, untouchable. It means that it is easy for us to ignore it or dismiss it if our goal is to take immediate or temporary gains regardless of a moral basis and judgment. Besides, the fact that others cannot see it encourages us to manipulate it for our temporal benefits. As long as I bury it within myself, no one knows it. As a result, we are manipulating our own conscience. Thus, seared conscience could be a tool for the ungodly to justify their wrongs and to damage others. Second, it is also because we have not paid enough attention to conscience, though it is essential to our humanness. Our being must include our conscience. Every human being has a conscience. Man is made in the image of God, and God is a moral being. That's why we say that God is holy, which is a perfect description of his morality. Therefore, man in God's image is a moral being. Regardless of culture, civilization, there was a concept of morality one way or another. It means that we are incapable of not making moral judgments, whatever our situation may be. Conscience is not a byproduct of the sin after the fall of Adam. It is a capacity God has given to everyone at the time of his creation. It means that we cannot but make moral judgments. We will make moral self-judgments over our thoughts, words, and actions. Likewise, we will do the same thing against other people or to other people. Extremely independent. When we do something wrong in words, actions, or even thoughts, against our wrongs, there is an inner voice in a form of a verdict coming against us. Without thinking, we do certain things, and later on, guilt feeling is coming upon us. Conscience. Guilt. Where is the guilt is coming from? It is not something that others have shouted us that we are wrong, but that the guilt sense is coming from within us. It is not something that we have planned to feel for ourselves. Even though we did certain things and said certain things because we felt even pleasure by doing and saying that, later on, we experienced the troubles and disturbances within us because of those very word and action which gave us pleasure before. We feel even guilt. No one has put these guilt feelings upon us, but we have them anyway. Where is it coming from? Our feeling was good in the first place, but why do we feel guilt within us later? The first emotion is a feeling, while the second emotion is a work of conscience. We do not want a feeling of guilt or of self-condemnation, but a conscience works totally independently. We do not like a conscience because it troubles us, it disturbs us. It is possible that this independently working conscience is the subject of Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when it talks about the Gentiles' notion of morality. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, do by nature, what is he talking about? There is a conscience. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They did not make any law, but there is a law, inner law, within themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. It is amazingly implanted within us. We need to constantly pay attention to the work of our conscience. It is because there is much confusion over conscience, we need to pay attention to it. When my family was in Florida, a few university students joined us for dinner every weekend. And I think I shared this story before with some of you. They were all fine young men. And one day, one of them was very upset when he came to my home for dinner. I asked him why he was so fuming. He told me that one of his roommates was betraying his friendship. His story was quite funny and interesting, and it is something like this. In the past, whenever he was hungry, he used to buy some extra hamburgers for his roommates, because if he had to bring just one burger only for himself, he felt really bad to eat alone in the room, while his roommates also might feel hungry as well. So he bought a few extra burgers and so that everyone could enjoy the burgers together. And one day he came to his room from a class and found that one of his roommates was eating a burger. So he asked him if he could have a bite from it. And obviously it was a very friendly talk. But the roommate denied his request. This young man thought that his friend was just playing a game with him, so he stretched his hand out to grab the burger, and his roommate was fiercely angry with him. And he said, "I told you no. I said no. If you're hungry, go and buy one burger, you know, for yourself." This was not a response this young man expected. His thought was that his friend should share his burger even for friendship, because he had bought burgers a few times for him before. When he reminded his roommate that he had treated him a few times before, and his roommate said, "It was because you wanted to buy them for me and others in the room, but I do not want to share my burger with you now. And I thank you for the burgers you bought for me. Therefore, do not bother me anymore." And this chubby young student was really, really disappointed. And he, as you can imagine, this young man was an Asian, and his roommate was an American. And I am not dividing a line here by races or nationalities. What this young man did that day was probably okay in Asian culture. What his roommate did was not wrong in his cultural upbringing. According to his logic, no one had to buy him a burger. But his kind roommate bought it a few times for him and others. So he and others thanked him enough. However, now this kind roommate demands his burger when he does not intend to share it with him. He's not obligated to do so at all. In such a case, who is right and who is wrong? What do you think? Probably I could say that both are right and both are wrong. If we bring this matter to the issues of conscience, we will experience confusions over the concept of conscience. When I was little, I was told that I should take my shoes off and leave them outside of the house. I never was allowed to walk into the house with my shoes. When I saw people walking with their shoes into their bedrooms in America for the first time, I was dumbfounded. What are they doing? They are walking into their bedrooms with their shoes on. If I had done it at my home, my mother would have scolded me. If I just tiptoed with my shoes inside of my house, if my parents would not get me, but still, I'm sure that there was a kind of fear inside of me, trembling, and my conscience was probably bothered. I was told by my parents that I should not cross over legs or body of anyone who was older than me. I walked around my father if he stretched his legs instead of crossing over them. Crossing over my father's legs would be a sign of disrespect at home. That was in my culture. Leaving a grain of rice in my bowl at each meal was an unpardonable sin. I was told to remember the hard work of the farmers in the field. In my first year in America, when I was called by little children as you, oh, I was offended. I wonder whether you understand what my sentiment here. It is because there are different pronouns and suffixes to be used to call others in Korean language, and I use one kind of pronouns and suffixes to call my seniors, and another kind to call juniors and friends. In English, there is one word, you, for everyone. So when the little one said you, I thought, how dare you call me by you? Being called you by my juniors became an offense to me. It took a very long time to get used to it. Again, when I was little, I was told that looking directly at somebody's eyes while talking to him is very impolite. Only rebellious ones do look at someone's eyes directly while speaking to him. It is a sign of a challenge or disrespect. Therefore, when you see some, you know, Asian students or Asian folks, when they are talking to you, they tend to kind of lower their eyes. That is not an action to avoid your attention or, you know, they are disrespectful, but that is the way that they were brought up. All of them had been engraved in my conscience, in my heart. They became measuring rod for right and wrong. Many years ago, while I was still in Greenville, South Carolina, I shared a story with Dr. Johnson George, you know him, about my experiences in India. And I told him that when I greeted the passers-by with smiles on the street in India, they did not smile back to me. You know, here on the street, if you say good morning, then people say good morning to you. Actually, so they are not going to be angry, or they are not going to just stare at you. So I told him that it was very strange that people did not smile back to me. Then he looked at me and said, why do they have to smile to a stranger? Don't you think it is more normal not to smile to strangers unless you are crazy? That's what he said. Well, what do you think? And as I was thinking about it, I thought, that's right. These funny and interesting illustrations show that our conscience can be formed and molded in different ways, in different places, at different times. Then which conscience should we talk about within the context of godliness? Now we must see that confusion over the conscience of the godly is a serious challenge to our minds because of so many affecting factors. Because it has such a broad topic, I'm going to talk about conscience next week one more time. Have we heard from notorious dictators with bloody hands openly saying that their conscience was clear? It brings us to a thought that our conscience requires proper education. What you may think right may not be right after all. Your supposedly clean conscience may be one of the distorted and or confused ones. So you may say, I have done it with my clean conscience, so therefore I must be right. But let me tell you that you may be wrong with your clean conscience. It indicates that you can even sin with clean conscience, so-called. Thirdly, there are questions we ought to ask to know of conscience. Is there any relationship between godliness and conscience? A quick answer is yes, because the ungodly one's conscience is seared. The godly have good and clean conscience. Different people have different values and opinions. Then how can we get along with each other while respecting each other's conscience when everyone has different standards? How should we understand the relationship between culture and conscience? When we go to other countries, we find different customs and cultures. Some of their customs may not be acceptable to our culture, and we begin to experience troubles in our conscience, and we begin to make moral judgments against them. What should we do in the missions field if we find such experiences? It is not just about mission fields. There are so many cultures even within our church too. How should we accept each other when there are different opinions and habits, which have formed actually their consciences? When we have a feeling of guilt, how can we experience the freedom? By now, we must know that there are plenty of reasons that we need to study about conscience. Therefore, secondly, let me talk about the notions of conscience varied. Probably you have already noticed that it is not easy to define what conscience is and how it works. First, a study about conscience is very difficult and complicated, and at the same time, we cannot pass it by because conscience is a part of our being. So wherever we go, whatever we do, there is a conscience. The word conscience is also used in various ways for legal issues. For example, there are people who argue that we should choose our own sexualities. Doctors should not pronounce if babies are boys or girls because babies themselves, after they grow up, must choose their own sexuality. A liberal society calls it social conscience. Thus, some ethicists are denouncing Christians who believe in the creation of God, including human sexuality. We also talk about religious conscience. Even our church constitution protects individuals' conscience before God. Only God is the Lord of conscience. As we can see, there are even confusions over the exercises of conscience. One person's conscience says that he must join military service in order to defend his country and family, while another person says that his conscience does not allow him to take arms, though he, his loved ones, and his country may suffer as a result. Both of them exercises their consciences. In such cases, can we say that one conscience is right and the other is wrong? Or some consciences are misformed, wrongly formed, or both are right or both are wrong, or maybe one is right and the other is terribly wrong. How can we know which one is right or wrong or better? In fact, a lot of times, I think church conflicts are caused by the confusions over the understanding of conscience. I have conviction, you know, the conviction is related to our conscience. I think I will talk about it in some other time, in one of my messages in the coming weeks. How can we know? Or let me think about repentance. When we repent of our sins, we confess that we have sinned and we will not sin again. Before we were converted, we thought that what we did was okay. There was no problem. But through conversion, we begin to see the darkness in our past life. We are truly sorry, and now conscience says that we were wrong in the past. Therefore, now we must repent. In such a case, conscience in the past was not the same conscience as the one now we have. So, conscience, two different things here. Why is it so? We may use the case of Paul. He persecuted Christians before he was converted. And he had authority to arrest the Christians and hand them over the religious authorities for due punishments. He did all these things with a clean conscience. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. 3 to 6, it's a very well-known verse, but let's read it all together, shall we? For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath... The stock of Israel. of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, has touched the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Amen. Here, we know that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, he was the excellent, outstanding Pharisee, desiring to keep all the rules in the book of the law. Can you see that he said he was blameless in verse 6? He was blameless. With such a conscience, if you read verse 6 more carefully, one of the things he did was to persecute the church. He was blameless in his mind, in his conscience. With his clean and blameless conscience, he persecuted the church. Later, he wrote about his past in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 15? 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 15. Let's read it. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. You know, as he was looking back, now with his renewed conscience, he's making a self-judgment against himself in verse 13. And in verse 13, he said, I was a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was such an injurious person. He thought he was blameless before with a clean conscience, but now he confesses that he was a blasphemer before. Isn't it interesting? Is there any change in his conscience? Yes. There was a change in his conscience. Therefore, sometimes, maybe right now or in the past, you said, I did it anyway with my clean conscience. It is very possible that your clean conscience was not that clean as the scripture requires you to know about your conscience. The complexity of the notions of conscience is because of its individualistic nature. Your conscience is yours, and mine is mine. What I am saying is that my conscience cannot be yours, and yours cannot be mine. It indicates that no two consciences can be exactly the same. Maybe there are commonalities, the same things here and there, but there must be some loose ends eventually, so that there must be some differences. Amongst the brethren in Christ, there are different consciences. And examples are shown in verses Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So for example, weak brethren are eating meat from the altar of idols. That is an abominable thing. But somehow, strong conscience brethren do take them without hurting themselves, but for the edification purpose, they are not supposed to do such a matter before the weak brethren. Some are weak and some are strong. So within the brethren in Christ Jesus, there are varieties within the spectrum of conscience, renewed conscience through conversion, through the blood of Jesus. Our consciences may be different. So that's why Paul is talking about those differences in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is important for us to know that no one's conscience, it is, I think, extremely important, no one's conscience perfectly matches God's will. No one's conscience. It is based on our understanding that no one is perfect and everyone is a sinner. And our being is corrupt and depraved. Total corruption, totally depraved. It implies a truth that all of us ought to make adjustments and alignments to our conscience in order to fit it to the teachings of God's Word. Therefore, sometimes being dogmatic with certain convictions by trying to impose their own convictions upon others, we may do a lot of harm. It tells us that our conscience also needs proper education to understand the will of God. Without understanding the revealed will of God, if you are forming your conscience, I know that your conscience will misguide you into wrong ways. If you have not done it properly, education of your conscience properly, your Christian life or spirituality must be out of tune somewhere, somehow. Think again by reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. You know these verses or scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So in other words, the purpose or end result of teachings of scriptures is to make the man of God perfect, which means mature. If you do neither learn biblical teachings, nor to receive reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, it is more than possible that your Christian conscience is not properly and rightly formed within you. Probably your conscience has been malnourished and deformed and malfunctioning, even though you feel that they are working. Probably it is one of the most serious causes of ungodliness. It means that even if we say that we have done this and that with a clean conscience, we may not be guiltless as we think, if our conscience is not in line with the will of God. Then we need to also understand that a conscience can be very, very fragile. It is very fragile, and thus it could be damaged. It can show its fragility in two opposite ways. Probably some of the lessons from now may be applicable to some of you. So its fragility can be shown in two different ways. One, it can be very insensitive. Sometimes we may misidentify the insensitive conscience as our high tolerance level because we accept and approve lots of things indiscriminately. So we are taking anything, you know, we just approve. It's okay, you know, it can be done all right. So as a result, we think that our tolerance level is extremely high. Then we say very comfortably, we do not judge. However, it could be a sign that our conscience is not capable of detecting wrongs. Insensitive conscience develops a habit of ignoring its own weak, already weak voices. As such ill practice continues, this already weak voice is getting weaker and weaker, and finally, there is no more warning voice coming out of it. It's doomed, and it is the state 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 says about. It is seared as with an iron, with a hot iron. So if there is insensitive conscience, there is also overly sensitive conscience. The overly sensitive conscience is packed with too many rules, which are probably matters of opinions, not right and wrong. Quite often, conservative, evangelical, and fundamental churches have full of people with overly sensitive conscience, with good intention, with good purpose, good motive. Thus, it is offended this conscience is offended virtually by everyone and everything. Thus, who could be the people with the oversensitive conscience? Well, if conscience is overworking, we may think that the person of oversensitive conscience must be super spiritual and super godly. So usually in churches, those people who are nitpicking, you know, if you really want to obey God, you must do this, and this is the way that you must follow, etc. Nitpicking people, they are talking about super spiritual things and scriptural things and so on. But in fact, they may not be super spiritual, but their conscience is overly sensitive. I'm thinking of the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees in the New Testament who were offended by Jesus literally for everything. They were not atheists, by the way. They were not irreligious people. I want you to know that they were not ignorant of the scriptures. They were the students of the scriptures, and they were practitioners of their religion. They obeyed the commandments of men and analyzed and dissected the Mosaic law to please God. They expanded the laws of Moses endlessly to their eyes. To their eyes, with their religious eyes, religious judgment, religious conscience, based on their law-keeping, law observance, Jesus was terribly wrong. Their conscience was bothered by Jesus. They had to make a judgment upon him and against him. Jesus was a friend of sinners. His disciples ate without washing his hands. He touched the unclean and he broke the Sabbath rules. They were offended by Jesus, and these offenses were judged by their conscience. How much judgment they laid on Jesus, they wanted to kill him. Oh, animosity. They may think that it was righteous animosity. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, that's the text actually we can find some examples from. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 says, "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." False teachers educated the minds of people that marriage was not good. And eating everything is no good. You need to know what sort of food you can eat and what sort of food you should not eat. Thus, they made the rules over marriage and the dietary rules. And so by keeping and observing those regulations, you can maintain and keep your spirituality. We know that there are some Christian sects and currents practicing those matters. Thus, if any man breaks these rules, then that person is judged as a wrongdoer. In contrast, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 says, "For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctioned by the word of God and prayer." Therefore, oversensitive conscience makes its own rules, which are even contrary to the very laws of God. Oversensitive conscience has instituted too many rules that are not sanctioned by God's will. We can find another example from Matthew 23, verse 24, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a net and swallow a camel." The Pharisees had such microscopic views of everything. They were able to dissect everything. They were able to make every judgment, moral judgment, possible. Thus, they were able to filter out every small matter, but they swallowed the camels, which were big. It is a work of oversensitive conscience. To the people with overly sensitive conscience, it is very hard to talk It is because whatever we say and do will be scrutinized by them and judged. And these people will be very easily offended. So you cannot be their friends. But they think that they are spiritual. Even Jesus can be an offense to them. It tells us that both insensitive and oversensitive consciences are neither mature nor strong. Then what shall we do with our conscience? Now, as I mentioned before, our church constitution says that only God is the Lord of our conscience. It means a few things. We do not obey man, but God. If there are two clashing views, we take God's instruction, not man's. When I say man, I'm including ourselves too, obviously. We do not follow our own views, our own perspectives, shown and guided by our own consciences against the clear will of God. It is the way that we nurture our conscience to follow the will of God. So we need to correct some parts of our conscience by educating them. Rebuking our conscience through God's word. And that is the way that we become mature. Probably it is a very thought Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I have felt that this verse has really helped me immensely in my Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. I want you to read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Let's read it together, shall we? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Amen. So we bring every thought we may have, including the voices of our own conscience, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is extremely important. Conscience must learn to obey God. The work and ruling of our conscience must be in subjection to the authority of Christ Jesus. And also, conscience must obey God. It could be very well illustrated by Peter's experience in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. You know story in Acts chapter 10. There was a Roman centurion, Cornelius. He sent his men to Peter to invite him to come to him, to preach to him and his people. God prepared Peter to respond to this invitation by giving him a trance in Acts chapter 10, verse 10. So, Gentile is inviting him to come over to his place to preach the gospel. But we know that Peter was perfectly Jewish Jew. We know that even later on, he became a hypocrite in front of Paul in Galatians chapter 2. So he was rebuked by Paul. So that much, there was an engraven notion of Jewishness in Peter. So he was invited by a Roman centurion, a Gentile. He goes to his place, etc. It's almost like an abominable. There was a large sheet descending from heaven in his trance, and there were many different kinds of animals in it. A voice came to him and said, "Peter, kill and eat." And verse 14 says, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" It was really engraven in his conscience from his upbringing. He was not supposed to take unclean animals as prescribed in the book of Leviticus. "Peter, you see those animals, I want you to kill them and you eat them." And he said, "No, Lord." Even he said to the Lord, "No, Lord, not so, Lord." Peter grew up with the Jewish dietary laws and his conscience was nurtured and formulated by it. He was not allowed to eat unclean animals, and his conscience was bound by it. Then there was another voice coming to him in verse 15b, second half of the verse, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." God is changing the values, his standard of conscience here. His conscience said, no, do not eat. I'm not going to eat. God said, it is a time for you to fix the problem in your conscience. Obey my voice. In this case, Peter's conscience was in clash with God's instruction. God must be the Lord of our conscience. Therefore, he had to change himself. And eventually, he followed those people, messengers, to go to Cornelius' place to preach the gospel. And there was an outpouring work of the Holy Spirit. We just cannot say our conscience is clear while disobeying God. If our conscience is extremely bothered by someone's values, actions, words, but we cannot justify our feelings by any clear teachings of the scriptures, if that is the case, you are bothered, disturbed inside of you, but you cannot pinpoint something to make it clear that what you are thinking is right, then we must be charitable toward him or her until more knowledge is gained or better insight is earned. We need to exercise the spirit of charity. I think sometimes it is missing, oftentimes from Bible-believing Christians. It seems that they are cleaner than God. We ought not to condemn such individuals because of our conscience, while his conscience does work differently. It could be the case of cultural differences or different opinions. Conscience is a gift from God and functions independently to provide us with moral consciousness. However, it is also affected by the fall of man and does not perfectly match the will of God. It means that it needs to be nurtured and nourished to be healthy and mature. Conscience is extremely fragile and it can be easily damaged. So sometimes, amongst the churchcomers, there are people easily broken in their inner feelings, conscience. As a result, very hard to keep moving forward in Christian walk, in Christian service. And I hope that this and subsequent messages will be able to minister to them. Conscience is fragile. And all of these things indicate that there are rooms for our consciences to be improved. Such rooms for improvement give us a thought that we may have different consciences. I mean that it is possible that the contents of our conscience can be different, which poses a challenge to our Christian living and fellowship with other believers. We will dwell on this issue continually in the next message. However, the point we should never forget is that conscience must be educated to make right moral judgments. In order to do so, we must know the will of God and submit ourselves to his will. It requires our discipline. Discipline includes not only prayer life and so on, but also your scripture learning and understanding the Bible. Training ourselves unto godliness is one of the ways to educate our conscience to the right way. You know, during the time of Australian Open, John McEnroe pointed out that Kyrgios's refusal to get real about his preparation and his strength and conditioning is going to be a problem. And I thought it was very interesting. So John McEnroe just wants Kyrgios to give training to a truly professional level a real go. He said, it's going to take some time. He can't say, well, I trained hard for a few weeks and it didn't happen. You have to train hard for a couple of years and eventually that work is going to pay off for him. If that is the case for a tennis player, how much more for spiritual people, Christians, when they desire or when they need or they feel the necessity to train and discipline themselves unto godliness? We got to bring ourselves under certain godly limits and restrictions by training ourselves unto godliness. How about your conscience? Is your conscience okay today? And I will continue on this topic next week. Let us look to the Lord. Prayer. Father in heaven, ungodly people have seared the conscience. Dear gracious Lord, oftentimes our conscience is malfunctioning, or sometimes it is very insensitive, sometimes overly sensitive. And the scripture constantly reminds us that we need to be corrected, we need to be rebuked, we need to be edified by the word of God in the scriptures, Lord. Father, help us to have that determination to train, to discipline ourselves unto godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.